number of years ago, way back when I was a teenager, in the church that I was in, our denomination had an annual youth retreat in the United States, in the mountains of Pennsylvania. We went in cabins, and it was an annual time for youth from a number of the different churches in our denomination to gather together. And in one particular year, I came into that, into those services, into that youth retreat. And there was one particular service, it was my own pastor who was preaching the message. And because there's a lot of other pastors there from various other churches. And as he was preaching, my heart was convicted. As he was sharing, the Lord started to expose the sin in my life. And as he was talking about various things, I knew that the Holy Spirit was convicting me to come to a place of confession. And sometimes we might think of, oh, confession, that's something maybe that Catholics do, maybe not so much that Protestants do, but I want to encourage you that confession is a spiritual discipline. Confession is something that we can practice that helps us to be able to live in the light and come to the light and allow the Spirit of God to actually move and work in our hearts and in our lives. Confession is a practice that brings freedom and liberty. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so as I was listening to the message, I was being convicted and I realized I needed to bring my sin to the light of the Lord. And so after the service was finished and I was contemplating, should I go up and talk to my pastor or not? And I didn't want to. And so I left. And I saw some other people, you know, talking to him. He was still in the sanctuary we were at. After the service, they had some food. And so I didn't have any appetite to eat whatsoever. I can't even remember what the message was about on that night. But I went out and people were in the cafeteria eating. And you know what I was doing? I was just pacing back and forth. Pacing back and forth outside. Lord, what should I do? What should I do? Even though I knew the answer, what I should do. And there was conviction in my heart and in my mind. And then finally, I peeked in and I saw he was still talking to somebody. So I said, I'm going to stay outside here. I'm just going to keep walking back and forth, walking back and forth. Finally, at the end, I went in and I went to talk with him. And I shared the burdens of my heart, shared the sin that was in my life. I shared the ways in which I had failed the Lord and grieved the heart of God. Shared the ways that I had fallen short of God's glory and God's purposes. And he prayed with me. And friends, I walked out of that place just feeling so much freedom and liberty. I felt like a butterfly ready just to like fly away. I felt so lighthearted. I knew that Jesus had come and cleansed me and forgiven me. As we sang today about the blood of Jesus, I knew the power of forgiveness that comes from Jesus alone. That comes from living in the light, that comes from exposing the deeds of darkness, that comes from confession of sin to the Lord. And so that was my experience, and it's been my experience over the years as well in the practice of confession to bring things to the light, to confess things. And some things we can confess to the Lord, other things we need to be able to bring it to other people to confess. As the Word of God says in the book of James, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And so I want to encourage you that if confession is not one of your spiritual practices, maybe this is something that can be one of your spiritual practices. Today is a tough message in the life of David. As we are studying the life of David, here's an experience that David goes through that is very difficult sometimes, and sometimes we want to bypass it, and sometimes we want to skip it because we don't want to address it, but it's something that's important for us to address and something that the light of the Word of God can shine into our hearts so that we maybe can be convicted and turn to the Lord as well. And this is the story of David committing adultery and murder and grieving the heart of God. We read from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The story starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to say from the beginning that sometimes in this passage, we can look at things in one way, but it might not be the same way as that other people can understand it. What I want to say in this story here of David and Bathsheba is that the guilt, the sin, the burden is on David. There's a power dynamic between David as king over Israel and this woman, Bathsheba, who has no power in this situation. When David the king calls Bathsheba to come to his house, Bathsheba doesn't have any options. She doesn't have any alternatives. So I want to acknowledge right from the beginning here that in many ways, this is sexual abuse towards Bathsheba. In many ways, this is rape of King David towards Bathsheba in what he's doing here. And oftentimes, we don't want to say things or look at things through this lens because, hey, David is a man after God's own heart. But friends, what we have to understand and what we have to acknowledge is that this is the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus and his word is that the word of God never shies away from talking about the faults of humanity. Whether it's David or whether it's Peter in the New Testament denying the Lord. In whatever situation and circumstance that's there, we see the failures of humanity. And here we see David, as we've studied before, as a man after God's own heart, fail terribly, falter terribly. And so it's important to understand here that in this story, for Bathsheba, this is not adultery in its core and essence here for her because she is in a place of no power, no agency of her own. She has to obey the king. The king commands and she responds. If not, it could have maybe cost her life. And we know it cost her husband's life. So David had all of the power in this situation. Life and death was in the hands of David as king over Israel. And so it's sad to see what happens here. It's sad to see that our heroine David falls and tumbles to such a low place here. It's sad to see David, who had so much promise and the promises of God towards him, the kingdom of towards him, the covenant that God was making towards him. But then we see the frailty of humanity, the sin of humanity. And friends, for all of us, but the grace of God, there go I. And we have to humbly acknowledge that inside of us, there is a sinful nature. There is something within us, as Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that is what I end up doing. And there's a war and there's a battle that's there. And that's why all the more we need the Spirit of God to come and fill us and empower us and help us. One blessing that we have in the New Testament time that David didn't have in the Old Testament time is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with us. The Spirit of God comes and dwells with us to empower us, to convict us, to lead us, to guide us, and to help us to walk in a way of holiness. The Spirit of God is there to sanctify us and to purify us. And as we yield more and more to the Spirit of God, we allow His Spirit to come and work in us and change us and transform us. And that's the beautiful thing in the New Testament. But in this story of David and in these chapters 11 and 12, there's a number of things that we can learn and that we can talk about that hopefully are warnings to us, that are things that we can learn from the story of David that hopefully we can apply in our lives so that we don't go along the same pathway as David. Here's the first thing. Sin stains long before it's seen publicly. The stains of sin start way before others can notice because the heart is wicked. Jeremiah says the heart is wicked, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, friends, when sin starts to come into our life, it starts at the heart level way before anyone else ever sees it. And Jesus brings it to another level in the Gospels when he takes holiness to another level. And he says, it's not just if you physically commit sexual immorality with someone that it's called adultery. He says, if you look on a person with lust in your eyes, you have already committed adultery. And the sin, the stain of sin is there. And so we have to understand in David's life, David didn't just go, we can look at this story and we can say, oh, Daniel, you know, I'll never commit adultery. Oh, Daniel, yeah, murder? I wouldn't do that. Well, friends, it doesn't start with murder the next day. It started with this in verse 1 of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. When David should have been in the battle, David was where? He was in his own palace. He was in his own comfortable place. And in the time when he should have been out doing the will of God, he was in a place he shouldn't have been. He became lukewarm, lazy. And friends, for many of us, we have to be careful, because this is where sin starts to creep in as well. Little by little, we stop reading our Bible. Little by little, we stop praying. Little by little, we stop coming to church. Little by little, we stop fellowshipping with other Christians. Little by little, we stop our spiritual disciplines. And little by little, things just become colder, drier, lukewarm, lukewarm, and then cold. Does this sound relatable to anybody? In our spiritual journey, there are highs and there are lows, and we have to be diligent and we have to be careful where we are in that, because one thing can lead to another. The stains of sin are not apparent publicly, outwardly, right away. But little by little, it can take us down a train wreck, like it did for David. In James, it says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So friends, are we allowing sin to grow in our lives? Are there things in our hearts and in our lives that are growing unchecked? Are there things that we're doing or not doing that we should be doing? Are there things that we can put into our lives? Are there spiritual disciplines? Are there things that can help us to be able to walk in the way of Jesus so that it doesn't lead towards death and ruin like it did in the life of David? Number two, unconfessed sin will continue to grow. When things are in darkness, when things are not exposed, it will continue to grow. If things are unconfessed, if things are not brought to the light, if things are not talked about and put right before the Lord, if we don't come to the cross of Jesus and ask for forgiveness and cleansing, if unconfessed sin goes unchecked, it will continue to grow. In 2 Samuel 11, it says, then he told Uriah, go on home and relax. This is so after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he realizes, she comes and tells him, I'm pregnant, and so now David is trying to work overtime here. Now, what do I do here, right? Bathsheba is pregnant. Okay, let me try to get Uriah, her husband, back, and hopefully, if he has sexual relations with his wife, then hopefully he'll assume and he'll think, well, the child is his, right? See, for David, it was sexual immorality. It was manipulation right here. Then it was deception. And then after deception, it was murder. And so sin, unchecked and unconfessed, will continue to grow in a way that we don't want it to grow. Here's David trying to manipulate things, trying to change the story around so that it fits the narrative of what it would fit publicly. In verse 13, it says, then David, here now he's manipulating, here now he's deceiving. Then David invited him to dinner, Uriah, and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So Uriah came, and David tried to deceive first. Then he tried to manipulate the situation, get him drunk so that he would go home. But Uriah said, no, I can't go home. I need to stay here in the palace. And so things were not working according to the way that David wanted to work. David was trying to manipulate. He was trying to deceive. He was trying to change the situation around. Just sin was growing unchecked. And sadly, it continued to grow unchecked until it came to this. The letter instructed Joab. David sent a letter through Uriah, sent him back to the front lines, and sent a letter through Uriah's hand to Joab, who was the general, instructing Joab to put Uriah in the front lines so that he would die. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah in the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. from sexual immorality to manipulation to deception, and then finally to murder. See, when sin goes unchecked, it will continue to grow and grow and grow. Friends, this is not an easy message to preach. It's not an easy message to receive. But my hope is that the Holy Spirit will speak to us. The Holy Spirit will convict us. And that the Holy Spirit will help us. Because while we are here in the land of the living, there is still hope for us. And the blood of Jesus still has power to cleanse and purify and sanctify. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, it says, the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. So we can manipulate, we can deceive, we can do whatever we want to change the situation around to our own benefit, like David was doing, but it'll all come out. When David was manipulating, when he was deceiving, he was hoping to keep everything under wraps so that nobody would find out what he did. But look at what ended up happening. It's written in the pages of the Holy Word of God for people to read thousands of years later. Not probably what he wanted to happen, right? Not probably what he aimed it to happen, but it's a lesson for all of us. And the interesting thing in this story is the moral contrast between David and Uriah. We see David, as we've studied him over these last few Sundays, and as we've seen this amazing covenant that God makes with David, he's a man after the heart of God, and all these wonderful things about David. But here at David's lowest point, at David's point when he's allowed laziness and sin and deception to come into his heart, when he's allowed the sinful things in his heart and mind to rule and dominate his life, and he comes to his lowest point in his life, we see a complete opposite contrast with the person David is trying to kill, Uriah. See, Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, comes back from the front lines, and instead of going to be with his wife and spending time with his wife, him as a soldier, now remember, he's not even an Israelite. It's Uriah the Hittite. He is part of the Hittites. He wasn't even originally part of the throne of Israel, but he was one of David's mighty men. And because he was one of David's mighty men that gathered along with David, he was part of the Israelite army. But look at the revelation that Uriah, the Hittite, not the Israelite, but the Hittite, had about the Ark of the Covenant and about the presence of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11, it says, Uriah replied, "The Ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." If you wind back a couple of chapters, this is David. This is David talking about the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God is just intense. Let me build a house for the Ark. Let me give it a nice place. Let me take care of it. But here, the moral contrast between Uriah and David, where Uriah says, the Ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. They're out in the fields. My master, the general Joab, and the men are camping in the open fields. How can I go to my house and have nice food and wine to drink and sleep with my wife? How can I enjoy all of those pleasures when the Ark is out in the fields? Can you see the moral contrast here, where David should have had that revelation, but instead David is wining and dining and living in pleasure in his house instead of being out in the fields? In that first verse we read, this was the time that kings would go out into the fields for war and for battle. And David should have been out there with the people, with his army, with his people, defending Israel, fighting for Israel. David should have been there, but instead he was enjoying the pleasures of sin. And we see this moral contrast here. I think that highlights all the more the depravity of David in this situation. That a foreigner to Israel, someone like Uriah, would have such a revelation about the covenant and about the Ark of the Covenant and about the presence of God more than the king of Israel. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But it's the truth of the Word of God. Number three, in God's mercy, he corrects us. And this is something beautiful. And I want to encourage everyone, be open to correct us, to correction, because correction is God's mercy. I've known people over the years that you try to correct them and they're like, no, it wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. That wasn't me. And they'll do everything they can to justify themselves. And when we do that, we're actually not receiving the mercy of God. When we try to justify ourselves and give reasons for why we're right and everyone else is wrong, we are actually setting ourselves apart from the mercy of God. Because the mercy of God is that he brings correction to us. 2 Samuel chapter 12, God's mercy towards David was in the form of a man named Nathan, the prophet. Nathan said this, "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife." If you were in David's shoes hearing that, this would have been a sword going through your heart. This is rough. This is difficult. This is hard. But correction is God's mercy towards us. And so, friends, can I encourage you that whether it's through a person, whether it's through your parents, whether it's through your children, whether it's through your brother or sister, through loved ones, through people in your small group, through pastors, through elders, through whoever it might be, let's be people that are open to correction. Because correction is God's mercy. The moment that God stops correcting us, then where is the mercy? But God's mercy towards us is in correction. And the interesting thing about David is that oftentimes, and this happens to us, we tend to judge other people for the same things that we are struggling with. Have you noticed that? Or maybe you haven't. Maybe we need some correction. Sometimes we tend to notice things in other people's lives, and we tend to notice that, oh, they're doing this thing wrong and that thing wrong, or that's happening, or that's happening. But guess what? It's just a revelation. We know it. Why? Because many times we ourselves are at fault. Look at what David did when Nathan tells this story about a lamb, the rich man and a poor man. And we read the story in the scripture reading how the rich man came and stole the lamb of the poor man to make a meal. And look at David's response. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die." Nathan was telling the story about David through a metaphor. And look at David's response. He was like, "This is terrible. This man deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." But who was Nathan actually talking about? David. We do this sometimes. We see the sin of others. We see the fault of others. We see the shortcomings of others, and we tend to rush and jump to judgment. But if we looked at ourselves in the mirror, we would see, I think that's me. I think I have that fault. I think I'm failing in that way. And friends, we should be careful, as Jesus said when he came and taught in this world, first take the mold out of the beam out of your own eye before you can take the mold out of someone else's eye. First, correct what you are doing that's wrong before you go to correct others. Friends, it is the mercy of God that brings correction to our lives. It is God's love towards us that he corrects us. It is God's grace towards us that he corrects us. And so we need to be open towards that correction. Allow him to do that. Allow the Nathans in your life to speak the word of God to you, right? And let's not rush to judgment upon other people. Let's not rush to be able to see what other people are doing. Let's look, let the word of God, as it says in James, let the word of God be a mirror to our lives first, right? How many times have you been in a message and you're listening to the word of God and the thought that came to your mind was, man, I should send this message to somebody else to listen to? Have you ever done that before? And I'm not talking about if the message is about the love of God and promises of God. You forward that to all your friends. That's great, right? I'm talking about something else when the pastor's talking about sin or this or that, and you're like, oh, yeah, I need to send this message to this guy. Who actually needs to listen to the message first? We do, right? We need to apply it first in our lives before we can send it to others. In Psalm 51, the beautiful prayer of repentance of David, that he says here, He was able to accept the correction from the Lord. He was able to acknowledge his mistake. It says here, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." See, David was able to accept the correction. He was able to take it and acknowledge his fault and acknowledge his failure. Number four, and this one's a tough one. Sin has consequences. And friends, the blood of Jesus is there to forgive. The blood of Jesus is there to cleanse and to purify. But we also have to understand that sin has consequences. In the same way, when we talk about discipleship and how we are formed by the people around us. We are formed by the culture around us. We are formed by the situations around us. We are formed by our upbringing. If we want to develop in our skills and our talents, it takes time. It takes us exercising our gifts and our abilities to develop those things. In the same way, sin has such a destructive behavior that it does bring consequences to our lives. We pay the price for sin. And even though Jesus can forgive and Jesus can cleanse 100%, he's able to do that. There is consequences to our sin. We see that as we live our lives, right? It happens to all of us. And so that's why we have to be careful. Sin is so destructive. It can tear relationships apart. It can bring a gap between us and God. It can do so many destructive things, and we pay the price for our sin. So although the blood of Jesus is there to forgive and cleanse, and praise God for that, but for the restoration and the repair, sometimes that takes work. In David's life here, there was a consequence to his sin. And friends, this is just part of living in this world, that there are consequences to sin. If we do something wrong in our job, we could get fired. And if you repent, Jesus can forgive you, but does that automatically mean you get your job back? No. It means you're still fired. It means that you have that on your record, right? So there are consequences. So I want us to understand that difference. Jesus' love is for us. His blood is to cleanse us and to purify us. And he is able to restore 100%. There is an ability to do that. But there's also consequences to our actions. So it's important for us to remember that. Look in the life of David, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, in verse 10. "From this time on, your family," this is Nathan talking to David, "your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own." So here Nathan is saying, your family is going to live by the sword. David couldn't build the house of God because he was a man of war and he had shed blood. He wasn't allowed to build the house of God. The descendants of David, generation after generation, if you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see descendant after descendant after descendant living by the sword. There's wonderful peace in the life of Solomon, but after that, there's so much bloodshed that happens. There's so much war. There's so much battle that happens. And so we see this being fulfilled in the life of David and the descendants of David as well. Verse 5 and 6 says, "David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed." Any man, again, this response to Nathan, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs." So out of David's own mouth, he said in this parable or this metaphor that Nathan is using to try to highlight the sin of David, David's response is, that man has to pay four times. David ended up paying four times. If you see in the scriptures, four of David's children ended up dying. The child that Bathsheba had through that through David, the first child, died. Amnon, who was David's firstborn son, okay, he was killed by another of David's children, Absalom. We'll talk a little bit more about that later today, but also next Sunday. And so Amnon was killed, and Amnon also ended up raping his sister. So a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of things bad that's happening here in David's family, right? Absalom ended up being killed by Joab, one of David's generals. And then David gets upset at Joab for that as well. Adonijah, who was another son of David. He ended up, after David is nearing the end of his life, Adonijah declares himself as king and tells all these people that now he's going to be king after David. And then Adonijah eventually gets executed by David's other son, Solomon, who becomes king. It's a mess. It's a mess. It is heartbreak after heartbreak. Would you like your family to be like this? One son killing another son? One brother killing another brother? It's a mess. These are the consequences of sin. And although David didn't die, Nathan told David, you won't die for this. But there's all sorts of fallout that's terrible here. And friends, that's what happens in our lives as well. When we sin, when you gossip about something and then your kids hear that and your brother hears that, your sister hears that, and that gossip brings bitterness into their heart and brings division into the family, and one sin of gossip can spread so quickly towards that, and then you have the fallout and the consequence of that because now this person is upset at that person. They're upset for another 10 years. Is this relatable? Can we understand how this works even within families? It doesn't have to be adultery and murder. It could be other things that sin has consequences. It's tough. It's hard. But we have to realize that happens. Here's an interesting connection that you might not have heard before or you might not have seen before. Here's the connection between Bathsheba and David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 39, you read this verse, Uriah the Hittite. It's the last verse in the chapter. Chapter 23 is a listing of all of David's mighty men, okay? At the very end of David's mighty men, it's Uriah the Hittite, right? There were 37 in all of David's mighty men. David had three mighty men that were really good. That was sort of his inner circle, and then expanded that to 37 other mighty men that were amazing. And David had other circles and other people that were sort of his elite warriors. Then there was a guy named Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors, one of David's main counselors. It says here, Elam, the son of Ahithophel from Gath. So Elam was the son of Ahithophel. Just hang with me here as I explain this, okay? So you have Uriah the Hittite, you have Elam, and look at the chapter. This is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. Elam is another one of David's mighty men, okay? Elam is one of David's mighty men. He's the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. Sadly, what ends up happening later on in the next few chapters is that Absalom rebels against David, tries to take the kingdom from his father, David, and tries to set himself up as the king instead of David. David, seeing this happen, David ends up fleeing. Ahithophel, one of David's counselors, doesn't go with David. Who does he go with? He betrays David and goes with Absalom. But look here, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. He sent someone to find out who she was. This was David. He sees Bathsheba, sees that she's beautiful. He sees her bathing on the rooftop and says, "Who is that woman? Bring her to me." And it was told to David, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So who was Bathsheba? Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. So you have Bathsheba. Her father is Elam, who is one of David's mighty men. And Elam's dad is Ahithophel. So when David brings Bathsheba into his palace, and they tell David, hey, this is Bathsheba, the father, and she is the daughter of Elam, this is not some stranger to David. This is not some nobody to David. This is one of David's mighty men, the daughter of David's mighty men, a man who put his life on the line for David, a man who may have spilled his blood for David, a man through sweat and tears risked his life for David. And what does David do? Brings his daughter into his palace. Elam was one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And Ahithophel was one of David's closest counselors. But look at what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is what the Lord says. This is Nathan to David. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. This is something that's terrible that's going to happen in the life of David. Do you know who accomplishes, who fulfills this prophecy that Nathan tells David about, the consequences of his sin? It's Ahithophel. Ahithophel told him. Him here in this passage is Absalom. Okay, Ahithophel tells Absalom, go and sleep with your father. This is after Absalom comes, and David has fled from Jerusalem because he sees that Absalom is trying to rebel and take over the kingdom. So David is fleeing Jerusalem. Absalom comes into Jerusalem trying to establish himself as king over Israel. Go and sleep with your father's concubines, for he has left them here to look after the palace. Then all Israel will know that you have insulted your father beyond hope of reconciliation, and they will throw their support to you. This is a mess, friends. It's sad. It breaks our heart to see all of these things happening. But this is the consequence of sin. And friends, there are consequences to adultery. There are consequences to sexual sin. There's consequences to lying. There's consequences to stealing. There's consequences to gossiping. And it affects family members. I'll tell you, over the last 20 plus years of pastoral ministry, I have seen sexual immorality destroy couples and break them apart. And it's sad and heartbreaking. I've seen people in that situation as well that have seen the healing hand of God in restoring their marriages from that as well. I've seen it happen. And I've seen God work supernaturally and God do things that would be beyond comprehension, where you would think there is no hope for this marriage in the future, but somehow God does something and brings healing and wholeness and restoration. God is able to do that. But we see here in the life of David, it's just mess after mess after mess. It's the consequences of sin. And this is all written in the Word of God for our admonition, so that we can learn from these things and not make the same mistakes that David did. But let me end with some hope here. Because confession, forgiveness, and grace does bring restoration. Confession, forgiveness, and grace does bring restoration. In Psalm 51, it's one of the most beautiful psalms of David. It's probably, I read in different places, that Psalm 51 is probably the most quoted psalm throughout the centuries. Out of all of the psalms, 150 psalms that are there, Psalm 51 is quoted over and over and over again in different traditions, in different expressions, in different experiences, probably because all of us are wrought with the human condition of sin, right? And all of us have an opportunity to pray Psalm 51 to the Lord in deep repentance and acknowledgement of sin. David says here, verse 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. It's a beautiful prayer of repentance and forgiveness that David prays here with acknowledgement of what he has done wrong. And so, friends, can I encourage you today? Whatever the Holy Spirit might be convicting you for, it could be lying, it could be cheating, it could be deception, it could be manipulation, it could be adultery, it could be murder, it could be whatever it might be. There are steps to forgiveness and restoration and wholeness. Sometimes what we do requires us to get police involved and requires us to the consequences of sin that's there. If there's murder involved, in our day, there are consequences to that, right? But there's also restoration and forgiveness and healing through the blood of Jesus. And that's the hope that we have. Can I encourage you in whatever situation that you might be in today towards repentance? Number one, David was broken. Let's be broken before the Lord. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is a brokenness that we need before the Lord, an acknowledgement of our sin, and that sin, the depth of that sin, the pain of that sin needs to be acknowledged for us to come to a place of brokenness. David, he appeals to God's character. At the beginning of Psalm 51, he appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God's goodness. He appeals to who God is, realizing that God is a God of forgiveness. And part of repentance is acknowledging who God is in our lives. He confesses his sin honestly. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't try to change it. When Nathan comes and confronts him and says, David, you are the man. David said, yes, I am the person. I have done this. Nathan tells him boldly, he said, David, you are the person. You have done this, David. And David acknowledges that he's broken before the Lord. He says, yes, I am that person. I have failed. I have sinned. I've done this. So there's a confession that's there. He acknowledges his sin against God. He realizes it's not only that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, that he sinned against Elam, that he sinned against Ahithophel, the whole family of Bathsheba, but he sinned against God. And he acknowledges our sin ultimately is against God, our Creator. He prays not only for cleansing, but he prays for transformation. See, repentance is not just, oh, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me, but then just keep walking in the same way. No, repentance is a transformation. It's a turning of direction. I'm going in this direction, which is sinful and bad, and it's the wrong way that I'm going. David was on that pathway going from adultery to murder, but repentance and transformation is turning around and going the opposite way. It's a transformation to say, I'm leaving this behind. In repentance, I am putting this behind me. I am leaving, going in that direction, and I'm going to a whole new direction towards Jesus. And then he longs for the presence of God, even as we sang today. He longs for the joy of salvation to be restored to him. He longs for that in Psalm 51. All of these things you can see in Psalm 51. We don't have time to read the whole psalm, but I'm sure you've read it before. If you haven't, it's a beautiful psalm to read and pray to the Lord. And at the end, his restoration leads to missional living. He says at the end, he's like, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and I will teach other sinners your ways. I will teach other people what I have experienced in your saving grace, in your salvation, in your forgiveness. I will teach others that. Here are a couple of verses from that psalm. Purify me from my sin, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back the joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. This last verse in Psalm 51, the prayer of David, is a prayer for all of us. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. I want to tell you a story of a baseball player named Daryl Strawberry. The worship team can come. And he won the Rookie of the Year many years ago when he came into Major League Baseball. He was a phenomenal player, won 4 World Series. I think he was 8-time All-Star. He had so much going for him. But at the same time, he was plagued by addiction. He was plagued by abuse. He was plagued by substance abuse. Alcoholism, so many things. He ended up being suspended from Major League Baseball as well. He ended up going into prison. He confessed to sexual addiction as well, to the point where he said even between innings, he would go and have sex with people between innings during a game. That's what kind of addiction he was dealing with. And it was hard. He went through so much. Divorce, pain with his children, financial problems. Ended up going through some sickness and cancer. So many things just went bad from bad to worse for Daryl Strawberry. Until one day, the Lord opened avenues for him to experience Jesus. And he came to saving grace in Jesus Christ. He came to experience the love of God that changed him and transformed him, transformed his addictions, transformed his bondages, transformed his pain, and brought new life to him. And now him and his wife, they have an organization that helps other people with addictions, with problems, and wanting other people to experience the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. He said this, I was once very lost and tormented, but now I am found and free in Christ Jesus. I want everyone to experience the saving and transforming power of Jesus Christ. In one interview, when they were interviewing him, he said this, if I had not gone through struggles, I probably would have made another $70 million playing baseball, and I would have never met Jesus. But for him, meeting Jesus was worth more than that. And then he started going back to church and getting discipled and being transformed. He got connected with a local church, a local community. He was mentored, discipled in the way of Jesus, and now his life is completely, totally transformed and different because that's what the power of Jesus can do. There is hope, friends. There is power in the blood of Jesus. There is cleansing in the power of Jesus. There is restoration in the name of Jesus.